It was the late 1950s. In our neighborhood, we were the first house. My dad had naming rights to the street that was going from the main street of little town of Thurmont, Maryland, because we were the first ones that built in that area. And he decided to name it Orchard Drive because it had been an apple orchard. But we're the first house. And then gradually through the years, other houses would pop up and people would buy land, buy lots, and build houses. And the family bought the lot across the street from us and they built a house and they moved into it. And I think I can say the name. Their name were the Millers. And, you know, it was a pretty small neighborhood. I mean, in terms of, you know, not huge lots and everything, but Terry's been there many times. And we went back last time we were in Maryland when my brother died. We went drove by it. And it's amazing. All the things that you're growing up in the 50s and the 60s you think are so big are actually, wow, it was our house. I thought it was big. I thought we had a big house. We had a basement. We had, you know, kind of a full basement. And, you know, the square footage was doubled by that. But we all lived in that house. Wow, that's amazing. But across the street, this family built a house. They built homes smaller back in the 50s when subdivisions began. So they're just the way it was. But family moved in across the street. They had four kids. Two of their sons were the same age as Hugh and I. Kind of a funny story. Their name were the Millers. There was also a barber in town. We were like seven. I was seven. Hugh was 11. And there was on the main street in Thurmont, Maryland, there was the houses that were built there had been, you know, they're decades, you know, some 100 years old, even at that time. They were these grand houses, two-story, almost looked like they belonged in the antebellum South in some ways. Had huge porches, covered porches, all the way around. And, you know, there was a Mr. Miller who was a barber, and he operated his barbershop out of one of his back rooms. You just, you know, if you went to the Miller's, Mr. Miller, and went around the back big old huge porch and walk around it, and of course everything seemed big then, so it seemed like enormous even compared to our house. But we had gotten our hair cut there. It was amazing. I was thinking back about this whole experience. It was amazing how many barbers that little town supported. There was like two or three in the main square area, separate barbershops, and, you know, at 75 cents a clip, you know, literally, you wonder how they made enough money to survive, but I guess they did. But we didn't know about the barbershop in the Miller's house on Main Street. So my mother comes to us one day, I think it was a Saturday, and she gave $1.50 to my brother, and she said, I want you two to go to the Miller's and get your hair cut. And we were a little confused. She said, just go to the Miller's, go get your hair cut. She assumed that we remembered or knew about the Miller's on Main Street, and we had never been to that guy before. Now, later on, we did. So we walked across the street. I mean, it's a short walk. It's like from here to the camera. And we walked across the street and knocked on the door, and Mr. Miller came to it, and he says, what can I do for you boys? And Hugh looked at him and says, well, Mom told us to come over and get our hair cut. He didn't flinch. He said, okay, come on in. And then he took us downstairs, and then he brought out this chair that was a wooden chair, but it was evidently a barber's chair, but just all made of wood and for kids, the kid's size. We found out later he cut his own kid's hair. So we just sat down. He goes, he gets a sheet, and he puts it around Hugh, and he cuts his hair. And then Hugh sits down in the basement chair and waits for me, and I get my hair cut. I couldn't talk about my hair. You're not interested in hearing about my hair, but when God says that he, you know, understands how many hairs are on her head, I know I'm not making this very challenging for you. But anyhow, so we got our hair cut and we left, and, you know, then we're right across the street back home. And Mom looks at us when we walk in the door. She says, I told you to go get your hair cut. And Hugh says, we did. She looks at her head, and, you know, yeah, she could tell we got our hair cut. And she said, how did you get back so fast? Hugh said, you just told us to go to the Miller's to get our hair cut. And we went over to Mr. Miller, and he gave us a haircut. Mom was stumped. We were stumped. We were all confused for a while. And then finally we figured it out, and she figured it out. But anyway, just a funny story about the Miller's. Has nothing to do with the sermon, which is quite serious. But I thought you'd be interested in a little trivia. The son that was my age was kind of a popular, kind of an athletic person. He was also what you'd probably label in today's nomenclature as a bad boy. You know, he did risky things. He did things that sometimes he'd get in trouble. But pretty much everything, you know, we all were involved in Little League. In fact, his dad was my Little League coach when I was in my last year at Little League. And, you know, I think he was pretty proud of me. I never lost a game as a pitcher in my last year of my Little League career. But we went through school together. We went through the various things that kids go through and, you know, kind of doing things that can get you in trouble, staying out too late and whatnot. When we got to 11th grade, just the very beginning of 11th grade in Thurmont High School, Wayne, we found out later, had skipped school. And he went to a nearby town, Frederick, and he went into his cousin's house. And we didn't get all the details, and for some reason, you know, there's the desire now for me to understand, okay, exactly what did happen then. But apparently, the only information we had was that they're all fooling around with a gun, and Wayne accidentally fired a gun and killed his cousin. It was a horrible thing. And the way an individual in the, you know, mid-1960s is kind of ostracized a small town is kind of a difficult thing. I thought a lot about this situation in preparation for these for this sermon. But as you can imagine, a small town, those things just didn't happen. You hear about them all the time in the news, but back then you didn't, really. And you didn't hear about accidental deaths. I mean, occasionally you'd have somebody get killed in a hunting accident or whatever. You might not know them. Might not know them. Might be in the same town. But Wayne came back to school for a little bit after a couple of weeks' absence, and it just didn't work out. He dropped out of school, never came back to school, and I don't know what happened to him as time goes on. You just, you know, those things just go out of your head. Thinking about this the other day, I was wondering, you know, what could we have done to kind of help out in this situation? And then, you know, I'm thinking with an adult mind, you know, of 69 years old, but at that time, a 15, 16-year-old doesn't have the maturity of mind to know to reach out and to reassure somebody that, hey, things are going to be fine. I don't think there was any counseling. There was no counseling at that time. Back then, they didn't counsel things. You just got over stuff. I'm sure that there were no adults that actually took them under his wing and explained. I think there was a great deal of guilt and remorse, and I know that it was just an accidental thing, and those things happened. It was a careless accident, unfortunately. You know, there are different ages of accountability. They found it. Most people, by the time they're age 7, they pretty much, if they've had any kind of decent upbringing or schooling or whatever, they know the difference between right and wrong at that stage of the game. When you're 16 in our nation, for the most part, you're mature enough, they say, to get a driver's license and operate a 3,500-pound vehicle that could kill somebody, too. But they say that you're mature enough at that time, and then there's another age of accountability at 18 and 21. And we know about all of these things. Various societies have different levels of maturity and what you're responsible for. Certainly, at 15 or 16 years old, you don't have the wherewithal, the ability, the knowledge, the understanding, the wisdom, the presence of mind to be able to empathize or understand a situation like this, although we kind of did in some ways. But eventually the family across the street, the Millers, moved away. I don't know where they moved to, probably another town, nearby town. I went off to college and forgot all about this until just recently, while preparing for this sermon. Of all crimes, killing carries the greatest social stigma and penalty, even when it's accidental. Wayne never went to juvie, never was incarcerated, never, in that sense, had a debt to pay to society because the police investigated it thoroughly and they just determined that this was just a real bad accident and just plain stupidity, right? There is some stupidity involved in that and maybe some recklessness. But this death was a needless, I'd met this cousin once before, this death was a needless, tragic death. And it was accidental. It was unintentional killing that carried a lot of the same results, effects, and penalty as murder. Yeah, that's right. And you know it. You can just imagine the scenario. Let's make this a little bit more personal for all of us. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. We know that there are some sins that just in this lifetime carry an automatic greater penalty than others. And murder or killing, as in this case, is one of them. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 21, I'm in verse 31. You have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So we are introduced by Jesus Christ to the notion that hatred is equal in terms of the ultimate penalty of sin as murder itself. Anger without cause is therefore a capital crime. It's a capital crime. This is because the law has a spiritual demand. So I'm going to ask you the question, which is the purpose of the sermon today and the title as well. Are you guilty of murder? A tough subject. Are you guilty of murder? And do you know the answer to the question? What is the right answer? I hope that we'll be able to find that out today. One of the things that we think about during the Passover season is death. We think about, of necessity, the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's an unpleasant thing to think about. It's unpleasant to think about death and killing, and even the death of an animal is not an easy thing to really think about. And all of us have had pets and that we've had died, you know, I'm sure, through childhood or even adulthood. And those things are hard to deal with. But it's during this time of the year that we've got to think about that. And there's an example in Acts 3 that shows the difference between a deliberate killing and a murder, even though we know that in some cases, as I've explained and as you already know, sometimes some of the effects and the penalty are just as lifelong lasting as a murder would be. So in Acts 3, beginning in verse 13, we'll begin, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. They killed Jesus. But God the Father reached out to them with a lifeline, with not an anchor, but with a preserver to help them. There is a process that has to be completed, and Mr. Walden explained that through the sermonette of repentance and baptism and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. Now, after the flood, God spoke to Noah and his sons, and I'm not going to turn there, and there are going to be a number of scriptures that I won't turn to today, and they're familiar, and in many cases, for those of you who have been around for a long time, they should be familiar. So I'm not going to turn to them, I'm just going to summarize them, and you can write them in your notes, Genesis 9. Because in Genesis 9, God spoke to Noah and his sons, and he told them that there would be the institution of a requirement for death or for murder, that blood would be required if you murdered somebody. And that was granted by God, actually even extended to governmental entities in that sense by theory, because then later on man formed governments. And it was the responsibility, it is the responsibility of governments to carry out the kind of justice if there is murder. Of course, obviously, you'd hope that in most societies there'd be investigations, there'd be, you know, appropriate thought and process and legal system, and God provided that to ancient Israel for sure, and had that available to them, and it was a good system. Somebody was unjustly accused, they could flee to a city of refuge and kind of wait it out, and things could calm down. It could be investigated, and you know, there weren't any prisons in ancient Israel. I remember very well a sermon that Mr. Tanner brought out years ago. The first prisons were in Egypt, in a nation that, and they haven't gotten any better through the years, as I'll explain in just a few moments. But after the flood, murder required the death penalty. And of course, all of that history that had gone beyond before the flood, you know, brings that out. On South Wilmot Road, which is south of Interstate 10, you've probably never gone down there, and I hope you never do. And the reason you probably never had to go down there is because down on South Wilmot, south of Interstate 10, there are a number of prisons. There's a state penitentiary. There is a federal penitentiary, and I've been to both of them through the course. We're going back many years now when, you know, I first began being the pastor of the Tucson church back in the late 80s and the early 90s. And back in those days, we had a lot of people that would write to what we called headquarters to Pasadena, and they would request a visit. We had a lot of prisoners because we had a free magazine, and those free magazines got distributed. And a lot of times, you know, from one person to the next, and people would write in from prison, get a free magazine. I'm sure that in some cases, people's lives were changed by the good news, the plain truth, Tomorrow's World, and other booklets and articles that we wrote and maybe helped some of them. I've just never had the experience where them reaching out to the church and me responding as the local minister actually resulted in anything that was worthwhile. Just an FYI disclaimer, just a spoiler alert. And during the course of, you know, four or five different occasions to visit prisons with people who had written in, and then they send back, this is all the days of snail mail, and things would be sent to you, and you'd see this, and you'd contact them, and, you know, go through this laborious process of contacting the prison. And then when you have to go through that whole process of going in to see an inmate in prison, it's almost like you're in prison yourself. You realize, wow, this is really bad, because you have to go through the background check and all that kind of stuff, and it's once you're there, you hear that door clang in behind you, and you're in the courtyard visiting with somebody. It's a tough place. They're not rehabilitative places. Any rehabilitation that goes on in the criminal society or criminal element is done by God or self. You know, it's not done by the prison, because they're not existing for that purpose. They exist for the purpose of locking bad folks up and keeping them there for as long as they can. Maybe not so much nowadays with all the things that are happening in the world. But suffice it to say that visiting a prison was not my favorite assignment as a minister. It was like, I should deserve some hazard pay for this. It's like, it's a tough thing. And the occasions I'm going to discuss with you are all people who are convicted of murder. Believe it or not. The first one really surprised me. I waited for this individual, can't remember any names or anything, all the records are gone, but waited in the courtyard, guards all around. This guy comes out in his jumpsuit, average height, build, kind of a slight build. Pretty innocent looking guy, not a mean guy, not a monster, but he was a convicted murderer. It may have been a famous case back in Phoenix, back in the late 80s, early 90s, but he was in for life. One thing led to another. He was sticking up a convenience store, and he explained what he did. He didn't shy away from the truth and what he had done. He knew he was wrong, but he shot the clerk in the face and killed her. And, you know, I think it was probably a drug situation where he wanted money for drugs and all that sort of thing. He wasn't on drugs when I visited with him. He's pretty clear-headed. It was a really sad thing. And some of these visits, I was supposed to work an 8-hour day, but I figured I was done, you know, after a morning visit like this. It was, there's some things I haven't even shared with my family. I didn't even share the example of Wayne Miller to my family. I never knew anything about that. It's not something that you really like to bring up and talk about. But, you know, for the purposes of today, it I think is a good example. His crime was followed by a lifetime of regret. But regret doesn't change the consequence. And that was kind of explained in the sermonette today. Regret is not quite good enough. And it's really even repentance of something like that, a godly repentance as explained in 2 Corinthians 7, something that leads to dynamic change doesn't bring back life. There are just some things that you live with in this life. 2 Corinthians 7 was referred to by Mr. Walden. It talks about the difference between worldly sorrow and regret. I choose not to cover it today to save a little bit of time. But 2 Corinthians 7 explains this difference between, you know, being really, really sorry for something, regret, and godly repentance. Never brought me a card and a flower. I mean, a little private joke there between two people who've known each other for 50 years. Okay, so we can do that. The point of Paul's original instruction to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, and then his second letter, which is captured in 2 Corinthians, these are long letters, 2 Corinthians 7, as we have divided, is to show the interconnectedness of life and community and families and how sin, maybe not murder in every case, but sin can affect an entire community. It can affect an entire family. And that is why, if you read in Joshua 7, that is why when you begin to understand it, this was a very righteous judgment as to what was holding Israel back was Achan's sin. One man's sin and one family's sin, because he took off with a lot of loot. He took off with gold and silver and vestments and valuable stuff, and there's no way you do that without the rest of your family knowing about it. And so the penalty was, this is a grisly thing to think about. I know we're talking about a grisly subject today. Grisly, difficult things that in some ways are difficult for the human mind to conceive and to understand. Okay, why did it have to be this bad? But the whole nation took this family out, sons, daughters, everything, all their livestock, and stoned them to death. That's what God made them do. Horrible. Now, they'll come up in the second resurrection. We know that. You know that. But they participated in that, and then they burned them all after they were dead. Now, isn't that really disgusting? That's why I didn't want to really read through the whole example. You'll be motivated to go read it yourself. But it is disgusting, isn't it? And it is grisly, but it's in the Bible and it's there for a purpose, because it's to teach us the lesson that sin can't happen in a vacuum all the time. And that these people, some of them knew it in the family and they chose to ignore it, even though there were clear instructions by God. He didn't want them to become like all the other nations, okay? He didn't want them to go plunder and kill just for the success of grabbing wealth. That wasn't the way he wanted Israel to act. And yet this one person and then this family knew about it, and nobody turned him in. So they all bore the responsibility. And we'll see that as a biblical type going forward, and you probably already realize it. This story is preserved for us not to make us get sick to our stomachs, but it's there for us to understand the ultimate consequence of sin. Of sin. And in these two cases, the one in Corinth and the one in ancient Israel in Joshua's day, you need to have discernment as a Christian as to when things are your responsibility and not. So, you know, let's not have a whole rash of people tracking down other people and correcting them after this sermon today, okay? Let's not go to that extreme. This is for in the future and the understanding that even in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19 and verse 17, we find a New Testament principle. Yeah, it's a spiritual thing. Let me read it to you. It says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him." This was in print. This was codified. This was there when Joshua went into the land. They were responsible for one another, and they knew it. It is kind of what some people would say, this is a New Testament philosophy. Don't hate your brother in your heart. That's what Christ said. So his audience in Matthew during the Sermon on the Mount, that would have resonated huge with them since they had access and only access to the Pentateuch and the laws and the writings and the prophets and so on and so forth. So when Christ gave the Sermon on the Mount, what he said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22 is very meaningful to them, that it carried the mental aspect of the law carries a spiritual application that you need to be aware of. We are introduced to the concept and the idea that sin is something that can take place in the thought process. Being guilty of murder doesn't even mean that you have to pull the trigger, right? When you understand that. In the sins of Achan and his family and the congregation at Corinth that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 help us to understand community and involvement in that community and relationships and family and brotherly love. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. This is a topic that is covered several times in the New Testament. It underscores a responsibility that people have. Just don't go wild with it now, today, whatever, right? Just realize, okay, sometimes discretion is the better part of wisdom. But for the future, shall we say, think about this. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, if there's something going on and you know about it, and it's something that could be harmful, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, knowing that you're frail, you've probably done the same things, same problems. And the instruction of Leviticus 19 and verse 7 really rings true here. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his work. The sermon topic last week by Mr. Horchak. A lot of great comments on it, which is terrific. Hello, Horchak's. Jackie had to go visit her mom, and Joe and Jackie will be gone for the next two Sabbaths. I forgot to mention that. But anyway, welcome. And a lot of good comments from everyone regarding that message of examination. This is what we do during this time. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. In the end, you're responsible. You know, we all have to be, it's kind of a double protective guard there, right? You have a community of believers who help you. You have yourself that you understand that you're responsible for. Now let me segue into a story of the subtitle I've got in my sermon is The Arrogant Killer. The Arrogant Killer. This was another visit to the prison. I think the first one I mentioned was in the federal penitentiary, and I think this one took place in the state penitentiary, the state prison. And this man contacted me because he had been part of a drug deal that had gone wrong. Didn't take place in Tucson. They just shipped him off here to serve his time. Turns out that he also kind of told me everything that was on his mind, told me everything that he did. He was the mastermind behind a drug deal, and somebody stole his drugs and his money. And so he hired somebody to go get it back for him, and a person had a shotgun with him, and he just blew the people that were the thieves of the illicit drugs and the illicit money. He killed him with a shotgun. I call him the arrogant killer because even though he didn't pull the trigger, and you know, you have to live with these things for a while after hearing about them, and it's just sickening, right? It's horrible, and I don't really want to make any of you feel bad by sharing these things, but this is life, this is reality, and it's a theme of the time preparing for the Passover for all of us, and we have to get to point. I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad. But he looked at me and I said, well, so you didn't do anything specifically yourself. He says, no, you can always find somebody that's big enough and stupid enough to do all the tough stuff for you. And he meant it. The sad thing is that in another faraway area, before this individual had gone to prison, the only reason he contacted me was because he was dating the daughter of a church member of our church somewhere else and conducting all of this. And I don't know if the daughter, who was probably in her early 20s, late teens, early 20s, was even attending at that time, but her parents were church members, and I think that she was probably attending in the congregation in the town where she was living. I don't know what it is. I mean, they must have known that this guy was bad news. But sometimes, you know, there's this thing of people think they can rehabilitate somebody that's really a bad egg, and some people should not be associated with, right? But, you know, some people have the naivete, the thinking, oh, well, he'll change or whatever. But that was the shocking thing. I think I told him that, you know, look, you're responsible for your actions, and I left and never heard from him again. I think he got out. I don't know if it was on a technicality, so I have no idea what happened. I'd certainly talked to the pastor, and he was going to talk to the family and the young girl who was still attending church. I'm pretty sure about that as I'm thinking about it. But we can't order people to do this or that. But come on, let's face reality here. You're not likely to be able to provide reform or rehabilitation on your own through some situation like this. Now, I asked you a question at the beginning. Are you guilty of murder? So have I built a case against you yet and against me? Because we're all in this together. Have I sufficiently? No, I don't think so. I haven't sufficiently built a case to where you could be accused of a capital crime. We're coming to that. We're coming to that. And I mean myself, too. Mr. Horchak said the same thing last week. We preach to ourselves. So I'm not excluding myself, but are we guilty of murder? Now, you haven't killed anyone. The Bible indicates the universal nature of all sin. Turn back to Galatians. We're in Galatians, so let's just go back a page to chapter 5 and verse 19. We're going to build a case so that we understand completely before we go into the Passover, which I'm sure you will already, but before we get there and before we arrive on that Thursday evening of April 14th in the New Hall, that we have an understanding of sin. And it doesn't matter whether it's a white lie, as people call them, or if it's shooting somebody in the face in a convenience store with a gun, blowing half their head away. in chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, the works of the flesh, the works of the flesh, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Doesn't that kind of sum up the works of the flesh and sin? I think covers both general aspects of sin. Would you not agree? But Paul goes on to say, and this is what convicts all of us, really, of a capital crime, and the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That means the penalty is death, eternal death. And the same thing is summed up in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. Paul says the same things to them, that there's a universal aspect that sin equals, if you want to categorize it this way, when we think of murder as being the most heinous of all capital crimes, but all sin is equal to murder. All lawbreaking is lumped in together. Where does that leave us? Where does that leave all of us? Whether we knew it or not, it places all of us, all of mankind, on death row. Death row, where I've had the not so pleasant experience of visiting people. In Romans 3 and verse 23, memory scriptures for most of you, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I never killed anybody, we could say, but we've sinned and we have fallen short. And Isaiah 59 says that our sins have separated us from God. It doesn't matter if that was the white lie or murder. They separate us from a spiritual relationship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23, you all know what that says. The wages, what we have earned from sin is the death penalty. We are placed on death row. I didn't see it. See, I didn't do it. God does it to all of us by His law. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Turn to James chapter 2. This is what I'll use as kind of the capstone of this particular portion of the sermon, which shows that sin is kind of all lumped together here as in one thing. One sin is as bad as the other, etc., etc. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who has said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." That puts us all in the same place. Me too. Death row. There you go. We're all there. And I love what my dad said. I'm just going to remember it. So sometimes we have new people tuning in. My mother was recounting to me one time when I was visiting at home how the whole community, she said, they're outraged because they found out that the Catholic priest was in a homosexual relationship. Oh, that was a surprise. But she said the greater sin was committed by the community who judged him. And Dad, who was not a religious person at all, just lowered the paper he was reading and said, "Pearl, there is no hierarchy of sin. sin is sin. And my jaw dropped, I'm sure. Dad puts the paper up and goes back to reading. And I'm looking at Mom and I'm thinking, this is like one of the greatest pearls of wisdom that I've ever had presented to me in my life from a very unexpected source. Not that my dad wasn't smart. He was wise. He was a brilliant person. But it wasn't as though I thought that he really spent a lot of time on topics like that. But evidently he did. And I got to know him later on, you know, through the death of family members and my mom and everything, that he had a lot of insight that I really didn't understand until later in life. So now I'd like to talk about the ruthless killer. This one I did not visit, even though I was requested to visit. The time was December 1992, and I knew about it because it happened in this community. And Mr. Tanner and I were talking, and I asked him if he'd remembered this. And, you know, he didn't remember it because he dealt with a lot of these crimes throughout the years, and you just have to displace yourself from it. But I looked it up after we spoke, by the way, and it's in a site. This particular crime is in a site called Murderpedia. It captures a lot of murder. So it was an infamous thing at the time. I remember it was in the news, you know, for quite a while in Tucson. But they apprehended an individual. You know, I'm not going to mention a name. I was going to mention a name, but I'm not going to. But he was only 16 years old. And I've talked about various ages of accountability. But in December 1992, this young man who asked me to come visit him in prison, and I'll tell you why in just a second, and I refused, and I'll tell you why, but he was being held, I can't remember if he's in a county jail or where they were keeping him at the time, but he was convicted of murder, there's no doubt about it, he's still in prison, but he was convicted to not a life sentence, he's on death row, he committed this crime when he was 16 years old, and what they did, he and two accomplices, they carjacked the lady at an apartment complex down on 24th Street and at gunpoint and forced her into the car, into the driver's thing. It drove her out of the desert, and they shot her in the chest. It was a senseless, horrible crime at the time. And about a week or two later, I got a call from the prison asking me to come visit him. And I contacted our legal department, and look, this is so outrageous, this thing, and there's no doubt that he did. There's no mistaken identity. I mean, there's either there was a confession or they absolutely had it, you know, nailed down. There was no false accusation or anything. And I just didn't feel comfortable in going to see this because I was so outraged as a citizen myself about this horrible crime and a mother who's 40 years old, left behind a six-year-old son and a single mother. And it was an awful, awful situation. It was in news for a long time. But it happened in December 1992. You can probably look it up with just that. But the next year, in 1993, at the Feast of Tabernacles, lo and behold, I find out that his grandparents were members of the Church of God, Worldwide Church of God. And they wanted to visit with me, and I'll just give you the upshot of the whole thing. They thought that their little grandson had been falsely accused, and they were angry at me because I wouldn't even go to prison to meet him. And so I very patiently, for me, may not be for most people, but I calmly, at least for me, explained to them that, look, this is really an open and shut case. And I said, I don't know what happened to your grandson, but it was, you know, found out along the way that there'd been some abuse and everything through his childhood. So I don't know who his parents were. But his grandparents were church members. They were angry at me. And I'm sorry. I apologized to them. I said, but no, I'm not in the habit of, and I've not really found that it's very helpful for me to go visit somebody that we know actually killed somebody. So I'm sorry, but that's my prerogative as a minister. I'm not obligated to do it. And I tried to give it the nice soft touch and concerned touch. And I felt bad for him because they really thought that the charges against him were all racked up and wrong. And I felt bad for him, but there's no way I could convince him. I don't know how they left, but, you know, that's the way it went. Not a great feast for me. to have the judgment of grandparents. And believe me, I know what it is to be a grandparent. The case was so infamous that you can look it up pretty easily, but I'm not going to talk about it. We've got a lot of people that listen online. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 and verse 25. You know, I don't think this happened by accident. I'm sure you don't either. Matthew 25 and verse 27. You know the situation very well. Okay, wrong chapter. Okay, I'm looking for the verse here and think, wow, what's going on here? Matthew 27 and verse 25. We'll go back to verse 24, I'm sorry. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, and said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Put him to death. And then he released Barabbas to them because that's what they demanded. Now, the irony of it is that Barabbas was a convicted murderer. He was a murderer. He had killed somebody in cold blood, maybe not just one person. Barabbas means son of the father. So the mob cried out for the son of the father to be released and to kill the real son of the father. Strangely enough. Now, ancient Israel began to connect with God's instructions in Exodus 12, and they killed a lamb at the Passover, and the lamb was a type of Jesus Christ's sacrifice that he would make for all mankind. And then they splashed the lentils, or not the lentils, their doorposts with the blood. They were protected from the death angel. And the blood of that lamb protected them, and it was a very physical thing, obviously, but, and they didn't understand it, except for Moses and Aaron, maybe a few others, Joshua, a few others maybe, who, Caleb, who maybe understood the symbolism and what that would point to later on. But that lamb died a type of Jesus' death, and the physical blood protected them. Now, in the connection that we as Christians in the New Testament need to make is found in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 21. And in chapter 9, we're seeing the symbolism, the typology between the temple, temple duties, the order of the priesthood, the work of the priesthood, and what God does in heaven. Because there's a physical counterpart, as explained by the authors, for things that happen in a spiritual way in eternity, in the heavens. So in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 21, in explaining the duty of the priest later on, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Why? So that we understand the seriousness of all sin. Because that's one thing that does get to most human beings. It gets to us big time, and it should. Because death is the ultimate ending, right? Death carries the greatest penalty in society. And a loss of life is hideous. But we've already seen that the loss of life and even the smallest of things that is breaking God's law are in the end result the same, because they separate us from a relationship with God. So yes, Jesus had to die for our white lies, our ignorant sins, our careless, in the case of my next door neighbor, but my across the street neighbor, careless behavior, our sin of knowledge beforehand, and all of these things brought about the death penalty for the Son of God. You'll read of this very hideous ending of Jesus' life in John chapter 19 and verse 34, where it just simply says that a Roman soldier with a spear walked up to the cross, and Jesus wasn't dying fast enough with just the crucifixion, and so the Roman soldier stuck it in under his ribs, and out came blood and water, and he died. Our sin made us that person. Our sins made us the mob that cried out for Barabbas, called the Son of the Father and an condemned murderer, and he was released from prison. That's us. Now, is there a way out? Yes, there is. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Show us the way out. And it's a beautiful thing. We understand that we're in this position as well. Acts 2 and verse 37. After they had been indicted by the man that saw them and knew that they were a part of the whole thing, and in his sermon, as indicated by Mr. Walden, they were implicated and they knew that they were wrong too. They may not have been there, most of them were there physically, but they knew about it. But the emphasis here is that they realize that they're part of all humanity as well. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." A rebirth is enabled and is possible. Before you can get to that point, though, you have to see yourself. You have to see sin in all its lack of glory. Also, I want to help you to understand our lives. If you're like most people and you're hearing a sermon like this, there's no doubt about it. You're going to feel a little bit of guilt. I mean, I do, even listening to myself, as I should, understanding what we are provided with in a couple of weeks with the partaking of the symbolism of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, which should be done with a mature attitude and acceptance and understanding. In Acts 17, in verse 30, there is a principle here that you can extract for yourself. And, you know, please, we all must get to the point to where we forget the past and are over it. We're not dredging up old problem sins, things that you've already repented of there. That's something that you leave at the baptismal pool, things in the past, so on and so forth. But the one thing that is comforting is that in Acts 17 and verse 30, Paul told the Athenians that truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You see, God understands this world that we have been brought into. He understands better than we do the pulls, the problems, the difficulties of this world. And because of Jesus' experience in living in this world, certainly the family of God understands this particular problem very intimately, for sure. A friend of mine was counseling for baptism many years ago, and a minister looked at him. My friend was a sharp guy, very quick on his feet, very fast. This is one of those times when he was really proud of himself for not blurting out what was on his mind right then and there, because he almost said something that probably the minister would have said, "Okay, you know, we need to wait on baptism here for a little while." But the minister said to him, Do you realize that if you were the only person who had ever lived, Jesus Christ would still have to die for you? And what my friend told me later is that I almost said, what about all these other people? He said, I realized that would have been the wrong answer. And he says, instantly when it came into my mind, I realized that wrong, bad, I've got to repent of that one now too. So he realized that it was wrong. Notice, as we close this up, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, a very comforting and helpful passage to end on, I think. In Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 14, as you go through the process of examination, as was explained last week and today, as you go through that in the next couple of weeks, you're going to find things that, as you're cleaning out leaven and thinking about these things and the typology and all that sort of thing, you're going to be thinking about maybe things in the past year you're not so proud of. I know I have. It really hurts. And it's not pleasant, okay? Because we all still sin. But we have this advantage. In verse 14 of Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Through the blood of Jesus, we are all exonerated. We are cleared of all guilt and sin as if it had never happened. Murder carries the stiffest penalty of all crimes, as well it should. Jesus' sacrifice has made us innocent of all of those charges. Brethren, enjoy the Sabbath, and I want you to know that you're now free to go from the courtroom. You are free because you have been cleared of all charges by God the Father and Jesus Christ.